Okay, giving everyone this week's parsha. It's a double parsha this week, Parshas Matis Masei. And the first item that we'll discuss starts on page 900, the beginning of the parsha. Page 900. Vayidaber Moshe al Rashei HaMatos. Bring a chair. Vayidaber Moshe al Rashei HaMatos. Moshe spoke to the heads of the tribes, Levnei Yisrael Eimor, to the children of Israel, saying, Zeh HaDavar Shatziva Hashem, this is the matter that God has commanded. Now, I just want to give a short item, a short comment on the next pasuk. Ish ki yidar neder l'Hashem, a ish, a person, okay, a man, ki yidar neder l'Hashem, who makes a vow to Hashem, a hishavashvu'a, or he makes an oath, lesar isar al nafshay, to create a prohibition upon himself, he shall not desecrate his word, according to whatever came out of his mouth, that is what he should do. Okay? So this is the parsha of the Torah gives a person the ability, through his own words, to create a prohibition upon himself. One form is called a nether, a vow, in which you basically create, you make something forbidden, and or you make an oath, in which you basically create a prohibition on yourself to do something. Now, the commentary of Kli Yakar is a very interesting comment on the word, on the way the Torah, on the fact the Torah says, Ish ki yidar neder l'Hashem. A man makes a vow to Hashem. So he focuses, he's trying to focus on the word Ish, and also focusing on the fact that we say, Ish, who makes a vow to Hashem. So he explains that sometimes a person makes a vow out of anger. It seems to have been that it was a common thing that a person should get angry, and the reaction of his anger was that he makes a vow. He makes something forbidden on himself, on someone else, whatever it may be. You know, I assume if you're angry at someone, you would try to make something of yours forbidden on that person. But it was a reaction to anger. So the pasuk, the Kli Yakar says like this: Shnei minei nedarim heim ki haneder bekasei lesar al atzmai eze davar neder. If a person out of anger forbids something on himself, I'll never eat this again. You know, I'll never eat this again. That's his reaction to his anger. If that's what he says, this is not ze'enu l'Hashem. You cannot call that a vow to Hashem. V'davka ish kiyidar, kishahu ish. The Torah is using the word ish to say that when you make a vow, you have to be a ish. You have to be a mensch. What does that mean? Meyusha b'daitoi. You have to be calm. You have to be collected. Your thoughts have to be collected. Know what you're doing. Karina beha adam b'shvua. That is when we have what we call a man making an oath. V'u'a neider l'Hashem. And that's the person who makes a vow to God. V'u'a neider b'kasei. But one who makes a vow when he's angry. Me'achar shakas b'chei kesilim yanuach. The Pasuk Kehelas reads, anger lies in the bosom of the fools. Im kein en ish. At that point, he's not a mensch, he's not a person. And he's more compared to an animal. So, ish ki yidar neder l'Hashem. If you want to make sure that the vow that you're doing should be a vow to God, that doesn't mean you're vowing something to God, but the vow relates to Hashem, relates to God, you've got to be an ish. You got to do it while you're an ish. You got to do it while you are a mensch, while you're a person. While you're at your control of your fear, of your emotions, your control over your thoughts, your control over your actions. Because when you're in anger and you lose control, at that point, you're not like a person, you're like an animal. And therefore, the Torah is basically trying to dissuade us from acting and from vowing out of anger. Because if you make a vow out of anger, it's going to be a vow. It's a vow, it counts. You know, you are enough at your right mind that the vow is going to be a vow. But the Torah is trying to say, when you make a vow in that manner, that's not a proper vow. That's not a vow to God. That's not a vow of a because that's not a vow of a person. It's not a vow of a person acting like a person. That's a vow of a person acting like an animal.
Can we make an example of what is good vow?
Now, a good vow means if, let's say, for instance, if let's say, let's just give an example. Cake, right, is not good for you. Right? Cake is not good for you. So you decide to make a vow, no more cake. Or you see that cake, I make a vow not to eat it. Okay? So he's not acting out of anger. He's trying to actually control himself. And to make sure he controls himself, he creates a prohibition. The Torah now says if you make this vow, it is prohibited for you to eat this thing. So that would be an example of, again, he's not angry, and he's doing it for a purpose. That would be called a vow to Hashem.
Why Hashem?
Because it means that what he's doing it is for the sake of Hashem. It means it's the kind of vow that Hashem recognizes, although vows are not something you should make. We're really discouraged from making vows, because if you don't keep the vow, it's very serious. But the point is that when you make a proper vow, it is a vow that is a vow that so to speak, Hashem approves of it, in the sense of that this is the, if you're going to do it, this is the proper way to do it. Okay. So that was just one thought on the beginning of the parsha about vows, in the sense of how the Torah is trying to dissuade a person from vowing out of anger.
Do you have to say Hashem's name?
No, not when you make a nether. Let's now go down to, let's actually now turn the page. And actually, let's go back on the bottom of 902, Perek Lamed Aleph, Pasuk Aleph. Okay. Vayidaber Hashem el Moshe Leimar, Hashem spoke to Moshe, saying, Nokom nikmas b'nei Yisrael, take the revenge of the Jewish people, Me'es HaMidyanim, from the Midianites, Achar te'yasef al Amecha, after that you shall be gathered onto your people. Hashem tells Moshe, the Midianites caused havoc amongst the Jewish people, brought much death to them, and therefore now the honor of the Jewish people has to be avenged by warring and punishing the Midianites for what they did. And after that, Hashem says, after that, that is when you will pass on. Vayedaber Moshe el ha'om leimar, Moshe spoke to the nation, saying, Hechotzu me'yitchem anashim la'tzava, arm men from you for the army, V'yom Midyan they shall be, and they shall gather together against Midyan, V'aseis nikmas Hashem b'Midyan, to take the vengeance of God in Midyan. Elef lamate, 1,000 per tribe, 1,000 per tribe. V'chomatois Yisrael teshechu la'tzava, from all the tribes of Israel shall you send to the army. V'yimasre me'alfa Yisrael elef lamate, and from the thousands of the Jewish people were handed over 1,000 per tribe. Shneim osar elef chalutzei tzava, 12,000 armed men for the army. Vayishlach oysa Moshe elef lamate latzava, Moshe sent them 1,000 per tribe for the army. Oysam ves Pinchas ben Elazar hakayin latzava, they and Pinchas, son of Elazar, son of Aaron the Kohen, for the army. And holy vessels and trumpets of Trua in his hand. They arm themselves, they gather against Midyan, and they coiled all the males. Okay, so on this Pasuk Vav that we read, that it says, Moshe sent 1,000 per tribe. So two comments here. One comment is from the Baal HaTurim. The Baal HaTurim says on these words that Vayishlach Oysa Moshe Elef Lamate Latzava, 1,000 per tribe with Pinchas. Says the Baal HaTurim, there is a group of people that are not mentioned here that are being sent. The Baal HaTurim assumes that the Nesiim, the princes of each tribe, should have also been sent out to this war. If you're already having 1,000 per tribe, you should also be having the princes of each tribe as representatives of the tribe to go ahead and make war against Midian. Says the Baal HaTurim, V'anesiyim lo shalachimohem, Moshe did not send the princes along with them. Why? Kadoi shalo yisbayesh shevet Shimon shenerag nasi mishivtai. Because if the princes of the tribes would be going along to the war, there's going to be one tribe, it's going to be very conspicuous that they are missing their prince. The tribe of Shimon would have been missing their prince, because the prince of the tribe of Shimon until now was a man named Zimri ben Salu, which is the man who sinned with the Midianite, who Pinchas killed. So at this point of time, apparently there was no replacement, and it would be very clear that when all the princes would show up and Shimon's prince wouldn't show up, that the reason is not Shimon doesn't have a prince is because their prince was part of the whole problem, and that's why he was killed. But that would cause embarrassment to the tribe of Shimon, and therefore Moshe did not send the princes. So what we see here is that the princes should have been sent, and we can understand that when you have such an important war, leadership is important to have there. This was taking revenge for the honor of Hashem and for the Jewish people. The princes belong there. Still, Moshe decides not to send them. Why? So as not to embarrass the tribe of Shimon. Now, the tribe of Shimon, based on different midrashim, was not necessarily innocent. Because as a matter of fact, there is a midrash or a gemara that says that the tribe of Shimon actually, when the Jewish men were sitting with the Midianite women and the plague was ravaging the Jewish people, the tribe of Shimon went to Zimri and said, do something. Now, what they had in mind, I don't know if they had in mind what Zimri said, but they told Zimri, we got to do something. And after Zimri was killed, I believe there are midrashim that say the tribe of Shimon were the most upset with what Pinchas did. Nonetheless, the Moshe Rabbeinu understood that the embarrassment that they would suffer over the fact that all the other princes were there and their prince was not there because he was killed because of his sin, that would cause them undue embarrassment. Moshe Rabbeinu evaluates they're not deserving of this embarrassment. They didn't do anything wrong enough to deserve this embarrassment, and therefore they don't deserve it. And therefore, as important as it may be for the princes of the tribes to be there, it's not worth it at the cost of the shame of the tribe of Shimon. A very important lesson about how important it is not to embarrass someone, but to uphold the dignity of another person. Just want to share with you an interesting story about this that I saw. This story was about Reb Chaim Isaac Grudzinski. Reb Chaim Isaac Grudzinski was not officially the Rav of Vilna, but he lived in Vilna, and he was the recognized leader of at least Lithuanian Jewry, and very very held in high esteem in throughout the world. And Reb Chaim Isaac Grudzinski, the story is, I just read a story about how one time he was staying what they called Avdacha. It was a resort town that he was staying in, and he was walking with some of his students who accompanied him, and they met a man who was looking for the local doctor, Jewish man looking for the local doctor, but he had a terrible stutter. He had a very, very bad stutter. And, you know, it was very difficult for him to even ask the question to how to get to the doctor. But he got the question out, and one of the students began explaining how to get to the doctor. Reb Chaim Isaac interrupted his student and said, please, take him there yourself. Take him there. After the two men were out of, you know, earshot, Reb Chaim Isaac explained to the other people that the reason why he told his student to accompany him is because seeing how bad a stutter this person had, it's probably very, very uncomfortable for him to approach other people to ask for directions. And he was afraid that he wouldn't get there. You know, he's going to be giving directions. He's going to have to ask somebody else again. He's going to be embarrassed. He's going to get lost. In order to make sure that he should get to the doctor's office without any problem, he told the student, just walk him there. So this is just a story of seeing how Reb Chaim Isaac Grudzinski was sensitive to a person's embarrassment. You know, at the end of the day, you know, maybe he wouldn't have gotten embarrassed, but he wanted to make sure that being sensitive to this person's embarrassment and being concerned that this person would be afraid to ask people for directions if he needed more help. Therefore, with that sensitivity, he went ahead and he told his student, just escort him straight to the doctor's office. Now, it happens to be that this coming week is Reb Chaim Isaac Grudzinski's yahrzeit. And once I told you one story, I want to tell you another story about him that I saw here. Short story, but very, very powerful. Reb Chaim Isaac Grudzinski, again, he was one of the leading rabbis of the world during his time before the war. He died before the war. He died before the war, a couple of years before the war. And he was a well-known wild genius. And not wild genius in the fact you couldn't talk to him, but he was a genius. He was able to do, they say that he used to write and talk on the phone at the same time. That's what they say about him. He used to talk on the phone and write at the same time. So of course, as a leading rabbi, he had tshuvas, response. People sent him questions from all over the world, and he responded in writing. And eventually, they compiled a number of his writings, a number of his responses, and the sefer is called Achiezer. Right, his name was Reb Chaim Eizer, and they called the sefer Achiezer. So he was visiting a nephew of his in Vilna, when the third volume of Achiezer was released. And the nephew said to his uncle, if only you undertook to organize and publish all of your responsa, which are in manuscript, how greatly this would enrich Torah literature. It's not like the Achiezer, he printed everything that he ever responded. He had many more things in manuscript. So his uncle, his nephew said, imagine if you undertook to organize and publish all your responsa, what kind of effect that would have on the Torah world. So listen to Rabbi Chaim Eizer replied. Indeed, a few years ago, I too thought that publishing books was a most distinguished labor. Now that I have aged, I have reached the conclusion that, compared to the concrete help that one could extend to Torah scholars, to the poor, to the downtrodden, to widows and orphans, compiling books is negligible. Compiling books doesn't compare to helping Torah scholars who are in need, to help widows and orphans and the needy, to give concrete help to these people is way more than even printing Svarim. Printing Svarim doesn't come to helping these people in need. That's a powerful, powerful story of what it is, how important it is to help those in need, to actually give real help to those in need. Reb Chaim Eizer, one of the greatest Talmidei Chachamim of the past 100 years or so, this is the man who, again, he could have filled the world with his Torah, and he answered many questions. He was a Torah leader of Jewry at that time, but he also was very well known for helping Torah scholars in need. He was well known for helping widows and orphans and poor people. This is what he was busy with. Besides answering shilas, he was busy helping people, and he said helping people is way more valuable than putting out svarim, putting out books. Very, very, very powerful idea. Okay. Another thought on this parsh, this pasuk, where it said that Moshe sent Pinchas. It says he sent 1,000 per person, per tribe rather, and he sent Pinchas. Sent Pinchas. So the Das Zikane of Bala Tosfos asked the following question. HaKadosh Baruch Hu Amar LaMoshe Nekayim Nikmas Atab Nekayim Nikmas. He's the pasuk reads. Let's look back again. This is on page 902, and it's the bottom, last line on the page. It says, "Va'idaber Hashem al Moshe leimar." Hashem spoke to Moshe, saying, "Nekayim Nikmas Bnei Yisrael, take vengeance for the Jewish people." If Hashem says to Moshe, "Take vengeance," who is he talking to? He's talking to Moshe. He's saying to Moshe, "You have to take the vengeance for the honor of the Jewish people." So the Das Kedem asks, HaKadosh Baruch Amar LaMoshe, Nekayim Nikmas, Moshe, Hashem says to Moshe the words, you take the vengeance, and that means, Ata ba'atzmecha, you yourself should do it, v'mishaleach acherim. And what does he do? He sends somebody else. The Das Kedem understands when Hashem says to Moshe, Nekayim Nikmas, take vengeance, it means you're supposed to take vengeance. And now what does he do? He sends a shliach, he sends an emissary. But that's not what Hashem wanted him to do. So why did he send Pinchas? So the Das Kedem answers, Ella al Yedei Shenis Gadol B'Midyan. Being that Moshe Rabbeinu grew up in Midyan, Omar Eina B'din She'evgoid B'hem. It's not right that I should betray them. Shema Asuli Toivas Hana, because they did me a favor. They went ahead and they Toivas Hana. They gave me the pleasure. They gave me the ability to give me a place where to live. Kedamri Inshi, this follows a saying of people. People have the following saying. Bira de Shasis Mina, the well that you drank from, Bira de Shasis Mina Maya, the well that you drank water from, Vaisishti Be Afra, don't throw dirt into it. Okay? You don't throw stones and dirt into the well that you drank from. So Moshe Rabbeinu says, I drank from the well of Midian. I went ahead and I lived in Midian. I grew up in Midian. This is where I escaped to. This is where I lived. This is where I grew. I married. I produced a family. And therefore, it can't be that I'm the one who has to go and take the revenge. I have to put it together. I'm not exempt from dealing with it. But to actually go and fight the actual war against Midian, Moshe says it is not the right thing for me to do. That would be betraying them because I owe a debt of gratitude to them. So here's just a point that we need to make. Okay? So when Moshe Rabbeinu came to Midian, did everybody give him a big Shalom Aleichem? Other than Yisrael. Did everybody give him a big Shalom Aleichem? Welcome, we love to have you here. Did they help him out in any way? Maybe they did, I don't know. You know, maybe, I mean, you know, your the immediate reaction that you all had, and that should be the immediate reaction is, no. I mean, he ran there, he was a fugitive, he ran there, he landed up by Yisrael, who was not the most popular guy in Midian at the time, right. He was not the most popular person, and he was there under the protection of Yisrael. What did anybody else ever do for him? Okay. Maybe you say, though, I was thinking, maybe you should say like this. You know, it's very possible that the people in Midian knew Moshe's story. It's possible. I mean, don't forget, he showed up looking like an Egyptian. It's very possible that they heard his story, and maybe somebody could have said, hey, if we hand them over to Paro, we can make a pretty penny. Maybe that's what it means. Maybe that's the debt of gratitude that he owes to Midian. But I think the answer to all this lies in the parable that's used, in the metaphor that's used, or in the saying that's used. The saying goes, the well you drank from, don't throw stones into it. Did that well, like, send up its water to you? The well didn't do a thing. It's there. You drank from it, right? You didn't have a miracle like, you know, Eliezer or like Rivka, that the water came up to you. You just, the well is there and you drank from it. So the well did absolutely nothing for you. Still, the saying goes, you should feel gratitude towards it and don't throw rocks into it. So from the saying, from what the Das Kanim compares it to, it would seem that we should assume the Pillar of Midian did nothing for him. Didn't do anything against him, but didn't do anything for him. But the mere fact that he lived in their land, and it was their country, and this country that he was this gado, that is something that he has to feel. He should have an automatic, natural reaction of gratitude. And therefore, Moshe Rabbeinu had it. Moshe Rabbeinu said, I cannot be the one to go in and do this. This is a well-known concept when it comes to gratitude. The gratitude is not about paying back someone. Gratitude is a reaction that you have towards something that you gained from. And if you don't answer to that reaction, if you don't fulfill that reaction by saying, well, you know, it doesn't make a difference to that, doesn't make a difference to that well or not, the answer is you are not living by this trait of gratitude if that's what you do. And therefore, Moshe Rabbeinu understood that being that he was Niskadol, being that he grew, he developed in Midian, that therefore he was not to be the one that was going to fight the actual war against them. Okay. Let's now, one more thought for tonight, and let's do this from the other parsha, Parshas Maaseh, and take a look on page 932. This is page 932. It's Parshas Maaseh, Perek Lamed Hei, Pasuk Lamed Aleph. Okay. Now, Lo sikhu kaifer nefesh reitzeach asher hurasha lamus kimos yimas. You shall not accept ransom for the soul of a murderer who is supposed to be put to death for his act. Kimos yimas, rather he shall surely die. You should not take ransom for one who fled to his city of refuge. To return back to the land until the Kohen dies. Meaning, if a person commits an intentional murder, that because of that he deserves capital punishment for it, and he wants to now instead pay his way out, no way, you can't do that. Or if, let's say, the situation was that he killed accidentally, and because he killed accidentally, he has to run to the Ir Miklat, city of refuge, and he wants to pay his way out of that, can't do it, can't accept it. And do not do chanufa to the land that you are in, that you are dwelling in. Because the blood will be machnif, we'll translate that word soon, the land. The land will not be atoned for the blood that was spilled in it, only with the blood of the one who spilled it. You shall not contaminate the land that you live in, that I dwell within it, for I am God who dwells amongst the Jewish people. So in these cases, the Torah is saying that if you will take ransom for the murderer to get him out of his punishment, by doing that, you contaminate the land. Now, the Torah says that the second, the Pasuk Lamed Dalet says, V'lo satame es ha'aretz, you shall not contaminate the land. But before it says, V'lo sachanifu es ha'aretz, don't, in Yiddish we say chanfa, don't chanfa the land. But in Yiddish, when we say the word chanfa means to flatter, right? You're not flattering the land by not punishing the murderer. So there's a number of translations that are given to what it means here in this context, lo sachanifu es ha'aretz. One explanation is, do not bring guilt upon the land. Others say it means, do not corrupt the land. But the Ramban brings the Sifri that says on the Pasuk, Amru v'lo sachanifu es ha'aretz, the Torah says, you shall not, which means do not corrupt the land. This is a warning to people who act as chanufin. Right? You shouldn't be a chanuf. You should not do chanifus. You should have chanfa, as we say in Yiddish. Okay? What does that mean? So the Ramban explains, ki hizir mitchila shnikach shoychad b'reitzchem. First, the Torah tells us, do not take any kind of ransom for the murderers. V'chazar v'hizir shloi nachnif lohem. And then it tells us also not to flatter them, l'ma'alotzem, because of their stature, or the tukfam, or because of their strength, v'kavod mishpachtam, or the honor of their families, b'li mekach shoychad, without taking any kind of ransom. K'manachnu nachnif lohem, because if we flatter them, we're going to go ahead and we're going to, I'm just going to use the word now, flatter the land, corrupt the land. Mm-hmm. So what's happening here is like this. The Sifri is saying that this pasuk that says v'loy sachanifu es ha'aretz is actually referring to how we usually the word chanifus to mean flattery. When you flatter someone, you butter him up. But actually, if you look even at the wording of the Ramban, explains, and the way the commentaries explain this, the way I would explain it is that we use the word flatter, but what we mean is basically do not. Give me a second to find the right word. Do not. It means don't give a false impression. Yeah. Okay, don't give a false impression. But it means in the context, as you're going to see, when I give you examples, what the commentaries give, you know, the first example is not going over to a person and saying, oh, you're the greatest. In case you're not that way. Okay. that's not the classic example. The classic example is something that relates more to this idea of letting a murderer off the hook because he bribed his way out. Okay. Which means you perverted the truth, right? You took something that was evil and you perverted it by kind of allowing it to go away innocently. So you perverted the truth. You gave an impression that good, bad was good, that evil was innocent. You perverted the truth in the sense of, again, corrupting the way one should be looking at evil. That is what chanifos means. When you are distorting the truth, when you're distorting the truth about evil by giving an impression that it's okay. So what are some of the examples that are given for this? So the Rabbeinu Yonah Shari Tshuva gives a number of examples, and I want to share with you a couple of them. So one example of chanifos that the Rabbeinu Yonah brings in Shari Tshuva is the following. Someone goes ahead and says and tells you, you know what I did to so-and-so? Boy, did I tell him off. I told him off in public. And what do you say? Good job. Shkoyach. You did a good job. Basically, somebody did something wrong, and what did you do? You told him you did good. So what did you do? You now basically took something that was wrong, and you distorted it as something that was truth, that was true. That is called chanifas. Let's say another example he gives is let's say you don't say about this Russia, when you robbed that bank, you did the right thing. They have too much money anyway.
Good boy.
You know, you don't say that, right? But if let's say you go ahead and say about this guy that who is truly evil, and you say a general statement, he's a good guy, right? You promote the idea he's a good guy. You didn't say, I'm not commenting on his actions specifically, but you're giving this general, he's a good guy. No, he's not a good guy. If he's a Russia, he's not a good guy. Again, you're distorting the truth. You're distorting evil by trying to make it look by saying that it's good. Okay? Another example is if somebody does something wrong and you don't rebuke him when you can. If you don't rebuke a person who's doing something wrong when you can, you're basically letting him think that what he did is okay. Because if no one's saying anything to me, then it must be okay. So again, it's distorting the truth. It's distorting the truth of evil and making it look like it's good. Another example that's brought down is if, let's say, you're a trustworthy person. People trust you. And your nephew needs a job. So you say, oh, my nephew, he'll be great for that position. Mm-hmm. And he doesn't know what he's doing. Oh, that person? You don't know him, but you say, that person, oh, he's trustworthy. You could leave your money by him. And then you find out that he's not. So again, there is not so much a question of evil, but again, you're distorting the truth. You're distorting what's incorrect and trying to make it look like it's right. And then you have an example of chanifas when you flatter a person, right? You go in and say to a person, you are the best guy around, right? And all you're doing it is to flatter him because you want to get something out of him. You don't really mean that way, but you're tricking him. You're fooling him. Guy walks into your store and he wants to go ahead and he wants to sample some wine. And you say, I'm going to open that barrel just for you. I'm going to open that barrel just for you. Again, you're trying to make an impression, distorting the truth. And when you're distorting the truth for your personal gain, why would you say to a wicked person, you did the right thing? Because either you're scared of him, or you want to get on his good side. Yeah. Whenever you are basically distorting the truth, whether it be, and again, you're distorting the truth in the sense of saying evil is good, or saying something that is appropriate, something that's not appropriate is appropriate. A guy that can't do the job, but you say, no, he's good for the job. No, he's good for the job. Or you go ahead and you flatter a person, even though you don't mean it whatsoever, because you want to go ahead and get something from the person. All these are examples of where you go and distort the truth. That is chanifas. And the Torah says, when you do that, when you distort the truth, when you basically pollute the truth, when you corrupt the truth, when you corrupt the way people should see things, then you corrupt the land. The land becomes corrupted. Now, at the same time, the Archa Sadikim says there are times where you should flatter a person. Okay? So he says like this. Umitzvah gedayla lahachnif letalmidim lachaveirav. It's a big mitzvah to flatter your friends or your students. Kadei sheyomadu sheyish v'sheyish. So that they'll learn from you and listen to your words. To take his rebuke so that they shall fulfill mitzvahs. Any person that you can convince, you could draw to yourself, so that he will listen to you to fulfill mitzvahs. If you come over to him angrily, he's not going to listen to you. But if you flatter him, he'll accept your rebuke. You go over to the guy and you say, you know, you really are a good guy. I know how good you are. I know all the good things that you do, right? Truth is, the guy doesn't do anything good. But you're trying to get him, you're trying to draw him in so that, not that you should get personal gain from him, but you want to go ahead and get him on your side so that you can straighten him out. Then he says it's a mitzvah to do. It's a mitzvah to flatter the person then. Because if at the end of the day, by flattering him, you're going to be able to bring him closer to Hashem, says the Archa Sadikim, that's okay to do. Just find the wording how he says it. Right. Mitzvah gadol lahachniflay. It's a mitzvah gadol to flatter him. Kedei lahitzi yakar mizaylo. So as to take out the precious from the bad. If you're going to be able to get the good out of the person by flattering him, go ahead. Then it's a mitzvah to do. And at the same time, there's another point that needs to be made, and that is that at the same time you don't flatter a person, but you're allowed to compliment the person. Right? Complimenting a person is important. Because when you compliment the person, that is when you actually make the person feel that they're worth something. It makes them recognize their value and they'll want to build on it. So yes, there is a rule. The Gemara says, don't say a person's phrase, don't praise a person, you know, don't overdo it, right? Don't say too much because then, you know, something, you know, that doesn't always work well.
You can also lead to less than harm.
Correct. You should only say, the Gemara says, a person should only say part of a person's praise in his presence. Okay, so what happens? Excessive, so Rashi there explains what's wrong, but why are you only saying miksa shvachai? Why don't they say part of his praise? So Rashi says, because if you praise too much, it looks like you're trying to flatter him. It gives an impression like you're trying to flatter him. So don't give that impression of flattering him. But it doesn't mean you can't compliment him. It doesn't mean you can't praise him. Because every person needs validation. Every person needs some recognition for what they do that helps them realize what they can do. It helps them build on it. So you don't flatter in the sense of trying to fool a person, unless our Chassidikim says you're doing it actually to bring them closer to Torah. Mm-hmm. Okay? And probably be careful with that also. But again, you're allowed to do it to bring a person closer to Torah. And flattering is one thing that's problematic, but praising a person, complimenting a person is a very great mitzvah to do.